We're going to do a Bible study beginning tonight and going forward. And I think you all have the notes tonight. If not, you can just listen in and catch up. It's not that complicated. But there's several places in Scripture where we are given specific warnings about traps that are set along the road for us. Traps that Satan baits and places and hides and disguises, hoping that we are going to be unwary, not recognize them, and step into those traps. The Bible word that we see in most of our Bible translations that's going to be our theme word to take us through these verses is the word snare. That's just another form of a trap, to catch an animal, a snare. I got to tell you, I think when I think of traps or snares, the image that comes to my mind is a big mouse trap. And you think about, how does a mouse trap work? Well, I'm not talking about the springs and the trigger and all that sort of thing, but how it works is it presents itself to a mouse as something that it is not. The mouse trap presents itself to the mouse as, this is a great source of free food. Whatever you bait it with, cheese or peanut butter or I remember my dad, that we used to have a storage building to get some mice in. He loved to use caramel candy and kind of mix it up and put it on there. And it led to the death of quite a few rodents in our storage building. But it looks like, to the mouse, it looks like this is exactly what I want until it is snapped too late. Well, our adversary, and this is why we're going to look at these verses, our adversary has placed some traps and he puts them in. And probably, if we are honest with ourselves, most of these traps, maybe virtually all of these traps, we could say, you know what, I've stuck my finger into that one before. That one's clamped down into my life. That left some marks and some scars and some hard lessons learned. But God has warned us so that we will be prepared and we'll be able to recognize them. So we're going to look at these snares of the Bible, these traps that Satan sets for us. And the first one we're going to look at is found here in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your Bible open, please follow along as I read. But those who desire to be rich, there's the bait. There's what looks so good. Oh, and when was the last time you heard someone say, well, if I would just win the lottery, I would go buy my own island in the Caribbean and get away from all this snow and ice we have here in this part of the country. Or I would... So, I mean, this touches us on some level, a desire to be rich. Look what he says. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap by any other name. They fall into this trap, this snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I want to go ahead and read verse 10. It says, for the love of money. Now, it's not money itself, because money itself is just money. It is what it is. There's no intrinsic morality about money. But our heart's attitude toward money does have a moral component to it. It says, for the love of money. If you love it, and by implication, love it like you should love God or love people. If you love money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Trap number one, we've just called it this way, the trap of materialism, the trap of wanting stuff, more stuff. Now, again, understand, having things is not wrong. Even being rich in and of itself is not wrong. Many of the people that you read about in the Bible, Abraham, take him for an example, he was very wealthy. King David was very wealthy. God blessed them. So it's not the problem of how much you have. And by the way, you might feel like, well, I don't have a whole lot. But I tell you, by the standards of some parts of this world, every one of us are very, very well off, even if you don't feel like you are. I remember we had some a man come that stayed with us for one afternoon. He was coming by doing some ministry, lived in Asia. And he had been there at church and in our home where we lived at the time. And my wife said, "Would you like to take a nap, get some rest?" So he went and went on one of our beds and laid down and took a nap in the afternoon. And then later he told us what a bed was like in his home, which was a straw mat laid out on hard floor. That's what he and all of his family laid on. I mean, for you and I, we just think, oh, we have a bed. Many of us have multiple beds and multiple bedrooms. So we understand. So we got to be very careful in this. It's not that we are rich, but it's that I got to have it at any cost. When the desire to have things, to have materials, to have stuff, to have riches, when that becomes all-consuming that we will do anything to get it, then the trap has locked firmly shut. And we're in a bad shape. By the way, you don't even have to get rich for the trap to shut. It's only the desire to be rich. That's what my life is all about. Because it has a tendency to block out all the other good stuff. Look at verse 11, just so you'll kind of see the contrast. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life." And I'll stop there. But he says, those should be the things we're pursuing. That's what life is all about as God intended it. It's not about, I've got to have the next toy, the next thing, the next whatever it is. Now, I want you to mark your place there in 1 Timothy 6 because we are coming back to it. But I want to tell you a story. It's one you probably already know, but it's a story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, because this is the perfect illustration of a desire to have something gone wrong. Have what he wanted at any cost. We're going to look at King Ahab's story, and of course, he had a wonderful wife by the name of Jezebel. I say wonderful with all the sarcasm I can drum up. But their story is, I mean, Ahab is the poster boy for materialism, for greed, for lust for things. Paul told Timothy, and he's telling all of us, beware of this snare of, I've got to be rich, I've got to be wealthy, I've got to have more to be happy, to be feel successful, and so forth. All right, let's look here in chapter 21, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria." Verse 2. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.'" Now it sounds like this should be an easy deal. He's going to give me money, or give me another piece of property where I can plant my grapes and have my vineyard. He wants to have his vegetable garden. But there's something we sort of miss, and it's hinted at in verse 3, where Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." He said, God wouldn't allow this. Well, why wouldn't God allow him to sell his property? Well, you have to understand, under the Old Testament economy, under the law, nobody except those that inherited, the families that inherited it, after the time of Joshua, when Joshua's time, when they entered the land, it was divided up among the tribes and then among families within those tribes. That was their forever gifting. That's how they viewed it. In fact, if you bought property, quote unquote, it could only be temporary. And there are several things. And Leviticus chapter 23 indicates that, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, 23, 26, down through 28. If you want to make a note of that, you can read it. But it gives all the specifications about it. But even if all else didn't fit, on the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50 years, all the land, no matter who bought what, reverted back to its family. So in their mind, this was to be continually in my family. And Ahab is breaking that covenant because he's going to buy it. And I think Naboth knew it wasn't going to ever come back to his family. And also, Ahab was married to Jezebel, and they were not living according to the law and the bringing in idolatry. And I think he knew something about Ahab's character. So when Naboth says no, he is really trying to maintain his faithfulness as he understands God's word to the law. So he declines. Verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And I'll stop right there in the middle of verse 4. Just think about this. And we just need to know this about this snare. He says, I want to have that vegetable garden. Maybe he sat there looking out his window and maybe he dreamed how it all was. But think about it. It's just a vegetable garden. There's got to be somewhere else that Ahab could have set up his garden. He probably had plenty of places he could have done that. But he's fastened on it. And that's what happens to us when we fall into this trap. Number one, its appeal. It can be anything you see. For him, it was a vegetable garden. I don't think I would ever covet a vegetable garden. Now, I think vegetable gardens are wonderful things, and we've had them over the year, and we have a micro garden. Would that be what you would describe as our garden? But it's not one of those things I want to live or die for or make a big deal out of. And maybe that is true for you, but I'll guarantee you, there's something that if we're not careful that is going to click into what you really like and what you really want. It could be anything. It could be a car, it could be a house, it could be a toy, it could be a vacation, it could be prestige that comes with the perceived prestige that comes with being in a higher economic bracket than you are. It could be whatever. It could be anything. Anything you can see is a danger point. And anything you see regularly is a danger point. And by the way, it's really easy to spot this in other people. It's a lot easier to spot this in other people than ourselves. But we all know somebody that's a gun nut, right? They've got a great gun collection. Or, you know, they're restoring this old car, and that's their thing. That doesn't mean they're greedy. It doesn't mean that they have given in to materialism. But whatever that thing is that really ignites your passion, you just got to say, that's something I got to be extra careful with. Apparently, vegetable gardens was Ahab's thing, and I've got to have it. Number two, it can be stirred up by others. Look at the middle of verse 4 where we left off. It displeased him, it said, what Naboth had spoken to him, and he said, middle of verse 4, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. Those of you that have 2 and 3 year olds in your home have seen this behavior, have you not? And for some of us who have adults living in our homes, we've also seen this behavior as well. It's called pouting. I'm going to have this little pouting pity party for myself, and I'm not going to eat because I don't have my vegetable garden. And, you know, it's kind of like, wah. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to me, and he gives the story again all the way through. And verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over all Israel. Boy, she kind of pumps his pride up a little bit. Arise and eat your food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So here's somebody else that comes along and is really stoking the flames of his greed. And we're going to see where his greed leaves him. So be careful about that's just another source of influence that you need to be careful with. There's nothing wrong with being with people that enjoy what you enjoy as long as it is kept in its proper place. If it becomes an obsession, and I will do it and I will go after it at any cost, that's where that line is crossed, where it takes the place of healthiness and takes the place of godliness. All right? Now she says, Jezebel says, I'm going to take care of the whole deal for you, Ahab. Just I'll get it for you. So it sounds so good. That's number three under number one, or C under number one. It can appear so satisfying. Let's see what happens. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. That doesn't sound exactly right to me. Does it sound exactly right to you? She's signing his name and stamping it with his seal. There's not a lot of honesty flowing through this lady. And lady probably is not the right term. And sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth, okay? And she's going to, notice verse 9. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. So we're going to have, and it must have been a, it sounds like a religious gathering. We're going to have a fast. We're going to have this, it's some sort of service. And put Naboth in the center of the place, and here's her plot. The New King James says it this way, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. This is a total setup. A total setup. You know, it was made to look correct. After all, you're the king. You can do anything you want. Hey, we're gonna put the stamp of the king's approval on this thing. And here's how we're going to arrange it. Have you figured this out? The human mind can justify any behavior known to mankind. If you have children, you've heard them do it. If you've lived any life, you've heard all kinds of people do it. Well, why did you do that? Well, I had to because of this and that and other, and we can explain it all away. That's what's happening here. So just be very, very careful about that. Well, let's look at the results, and I think this is part of the reason this story is in the Bible. There is a greater reason the story is in the Bible, and that is to tell us about Israel's condition at this time. It's ultimately setting it up to say why God judged Israel, because this kind of stuff was going on, and this was the kind of character that the leadership in Israel had at the time. But there's some subtext to it. There's some subplots to it. And this one is just shines the spotlight on unrepentant, unrestrained greed. He wants that piece of property. He doesn't care what the law says. Doesn't care who gets hurt. Jezebel joins him in that. And it leads, first of all, to very warped standards. Well, that's the best way I could say it. Actually, there's no standards. But these two guys of ill repute, poor character, and you sat on either side. Now, also, you remember the law required that if someone was executed, it had to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if two or three people said they did this, that was enough verification, enough legal evidence to convict someone of their crime and they could be executed. So she sets it up. Okay, you need two witnesses. I'll put one there and one there. They're false witnesses, but there's two witnesses. We're putting it all together so it all is going to come out looking very, very well. But it's all warped. It's also abusive. Verse 13 tells how the story went. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and they witnessed against him, saying, Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones that he died. They killed him on the spot. Notice, they're making it sound like God was really insulted by what Naboth said. We have to defend God's honor. I mean, how twisted is that? How abusive is that? How that is wrong on so many levels that we probably couldn't stack them all up if we put the story to, if we put it through all that way of thinking. So, verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Notice what she said there, that you offered to pay for. Basically, Jezebel's kind of saying, look what I did for you. You got your vineyard and it didn't cost you anything. I took care of the whole deal. It's a better deal than what you offered him. And probably they were probably even still laughing at Naboth. He'd have been better off to have taken the deal than what he got. But you got what you want. It's everything looks good. That's where the trap starts to spring shut. That moment when you have just gone outside of God's will and it looks like you got away with it. Friends, you never ever do. There's a little phrase lifted from the scriptures that says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not maybe, it's not if, it's not the odds are you might get. Be sure. Because you know what? Everything's an open book before God. Absolutely everything is an open book before God. And we see that in this story. Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Can you imagine how he was feeling on this trip? All right, I got my vineyard. We're going to be cutting down those those grapevines and digging it up and plowing and putting in the garden. We're going to get the landscape people in here. We're going to get the gardeners in here. We're ready to go with the project. I mean, there's a lot of, I mean, he's no longer pouting. I just see him just, you know, kind of whistling the tune, thinking everything's all right. By the way, sometimes God lets us be joyfully ignorant. So when the trap springs shut, it hurts even more. Sometimes he gives us that moment. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Here's the prophet. Look what God says in verse 18. Arise and go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is. Isn't that great what God says? There he is. It's kind of like God saying, I'm talking to you, Elijah, but there he is. I see him. I know what he's doing. I know exactly what's going on. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is going down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Does that not sound a little bit harsh? That is by design. To tell us what God thinks of Ahab's actions. And it's also to be a chilling reminder to us that unrestrained greed, thinking that I have to have and I'll do anything to get it, will lead to my ultimate happiness. If it leads outside of God's will and we leave God out, we don't have space for Him, the trap is going to snap. And it's designed to shake us. It's designed to shake our sensibilities. It's designed to wake us up. It's designed to make us uncomfortable. This is not one of those feel good, let's all be joyous, happy, light kind of stories. This is like, oh, this is the way it is. Verse 20, then Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Can I paraphrase that? This is kind of what I think Ahab was thinking. Have you shown up again to rain on my parade? Why are you bringing your gloomy stuff around? I'm having a celebration. Middle of verse 20, he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It does lead to God's judgment. Over in 2 Kings, it tells the story of Ahab's death. And he is struck down in battle. He wore armor, and basically God directed one arrow that struck right between the joints of his armor and pierced his heart, and he died in his chariot on the battlefield. And if you read the story, his body was dumped in the field. Doesn't say specifically that the dogs came and licked his blood, but you can be sure it happened because God said it would, and everything is set up for it to happen that way. Well, let's go back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy for just a moment. Let's talk about how do we prevent that. I don't want to get there. You don't want to be there. None of us want to be there. How do we prevent this from happening in our lives? There's just a few things that he gives as some good warning here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 17. He says, command that those who are rich in this present age. Notice he doesn't say they shouldn't be rich or they're wrong to be rich. He just says they are rich. But here's, if you have some means, and we've already talked about, we all are fairly well off compared to most of the world. He says, you command them not to be haughty. Don't be prideful. Don't wear it on your sleeve. Don't flaunt it. Don't be something that you use to make others feel less important and make yourself feel more important. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Have you noticed how riches are very uncertain? It can be up, it could be down. The business is going well. I've got a raise at the job, and suddenly the layoff notice has come. Suddenly business reverses. Suddenly something goes wrong. There is no certainty. So don't trust in what is not certain. Doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard and do what we should do. That's not what it's saying. It says ultimately our dependency is not in our riches or our things, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If you have means, use it for God's glory. Don't trust in it that that's what's going to make any difference. But use that as you trust in God. Use those resources for God's glory. Invest them in His work. Now, there's a couple other things we want to say. Concentrate on the disciplines of a godly life. That's the 17, 18, and 19. Go back to 7 and 8 for just a moment. Actually, we're going to look at 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, verse 6, 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Living a godly life and being content with what He gives you, He said, that's the best return on your investment you could have. That's real profit. That's great, great gain. Just concentrate on that. Think on that. Be content with what you have. Ahab thought, if I don't have that vineyard, life doesn't hold anything else for me. Rather than him saying, I'm content with everything I have. If you made an offer that doesn't go through, I can live without that vineyard. It's okay. No, he turns his head and pouts and all that. So concentrate on an attitude of contentment. Verse 7 reinforces that. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. By the way, I'd like to make that into a bumper sticker. And the next time I see somebody, I wouldn't do this because it wouldn't be the right thing to do, but I've thought about it. Next time I see someone with that bumper sticker on the cars that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, I'd like to get my bumper sticker from this verse and peel it off and stick it right beside of it. Didn't bring anything else in the world, and you're not taking anything out. He who dies with the most toys still dies, and somebody else plays with all your toys. That's not what life's all about. I mean, verse 7, it just has a way of just kind of recalibrating us. Oh, yeah, I didn't bring anything in. I'm sure not going to take anything out. Let's think about eternity. Let's think about what's beyond that. And then verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Got your needs covered? Praise God for it. Be content with that. If God sees fit to give you more than that, praise Him for it. Use it for His glory. God's given you an ability to make a good income, a good living. Praise God. Enjoy it. Be content with it and use it for His glory. Don't succumb to the trap of thinking, I have to have more to be successful and to feel good about myself and all of that. And lastly, we read it at the beginning. I'll read it again, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Get a handle on this. Lay hold of this. You know, we're pursuing the American dream oftentimes, and sometimes that's all it is a pursuit. Because whatever you buy, next year's model's coming out. I didn't go to the car show. I have a friend of mine that we used to go to the car show every year. It's just something to do. And we didn't make it this year. But you ever notice this? If you buy a car and you really like it, within 6 months, they've come out with a new body style and a new thing and new gizmos and new stuff. And it's obsolete when you drive it away. You're always pursuing it. You're never really attaining. He says, here's what you want to get a handle on. Get a handle on life eternal. Focus on that. Our lives are not about this life. This is not a permanent address. This is not a permanent residence. Lay hold on eternal life. He says, just let that be your passion and your focus. That's where you dream. That's where you long. That's where that's what excites you. Many of us, and some of you in the room, I know this is your story. If you were saved later in life, you were all excited about certain things and going certain places and being certain things, and suddenly you get saved, and suddenly that stuff just doesn't seem to matter anymore. It kind of gets devalued all of really quickly because you've started to lay hold of eternity. May God help us lay hold of eternity, and that will go a long, 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 long way to keep us from stepping into the trap of materialism. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this first of several places in Scripture where you tell us about these snares along the road of life. Lord, we don't want to wind up where Ahab did, ruining his entire life as he greedily pursued just one more thing that he thought he had to have and was willing to bend every rule and break everything that was righteous to get it. Lord, spare us from that. Help us to be people that know that we brought nothing into the world, we're taking nothing out. Help us to have food, if we have food and clothing, to be content. Help us to know that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, let us not be haughty about the things we have. Help us not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. And help us, Father, truly to lay hold of eternal life. Thank you for reminding us of that in the middle of this week. You alone know what might be facing us, whether it's that commercial on television or what our friends are all involved in or what thing that we might be interested in that might pull us in a way that's beyond the bounds of what we should be doing. So pray that we would just be on guard. Help us to avoid this trap as we seek to walk for you, walk with you, and walk live for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. Y'all have a great evening.